Welcome to Misfit Faith, where anything worth doing is worth doing badly. Hey, what's going on, everybody? Welcome to the Misfit Faith podcast. This is episode number 14. I'm your host, Jason Stellman. Thanks for joining us. I am sitting here unlike usual. I am in my office and I am home alone, but I'm looking out at one of the most beautiful days we've had all year here in the Seattle area. The sky is blue. It was a balmy 49, maybe 50 degrees today. I know if you're from Southern California, where I'm from, you know, that's not going to sound all that great, but trust me, after just weeks and weeks of rain, it was pretty nice. Despite being rather depressed, I sat out in the sun on my deck with my hoodie on and had a cigar and read a little bit. So that kind of lifted my spirits just a tad. Getting a little vitamin D always helps. A couple things before we jump in. My audiobook for Misfit Faith is available on my website, jasonstellman.com/shop. So go check that out. It's, as you know, the deluxe version with all the extra bells and whistles, the stuff that will not be available on Audible ever. And so jasonstellman.com/shop, and you can find that there. You can also book me to speak if you're interested in having me come out and talk to your group, whether it's a Christian retreat or a conference or an atheist society, whatever it might be. I've been doing public speaking my whole life, and I really miss, after having left the ministry, getting the chance to address crowds and talk and connect with people that way. So jasonstellman.com/speaking. Also, in the membership portion of my website, please, if you're interested in the Misfit Faith community when it launches in early spring, which is coming up, please go and fill out the contact form on my website and submit it. It's just your name and address. It's super simple, but it would help me out a lot to know and be able to gauge interest in that upcoming thing that's launching quite soon. I also offer mentoring. Once the community launches, I'm going to only have 5 mentoring clients. I'm going to keep it down to that sort of manageable number. And so if you're interested in mentoring, talking to me regularly, weekly for an hour or so about the spiritual life, your spiritual identity, or perhaps identity crisis, there's a little contact form on the website that you can get in touch with me about that as well. If you'd like to support the work that I do, patreon.com/jasonstellman is the way to do that. And I wanted to thank Alfonso, who upped his pledge in order to get access to snippets, early installments of my forthcoming devotional, which is called Our Daily Dread, which is available for all $5 patrons. So thanks, Alfonso, for upping your pledge. And I wanted to thank Greg as well for becoming a patron this last week. And lastly, 949-354-2483 is the number here. If you want to call in and leave me a voicemail, don't worry, I'm not going to answer the phone. There's no one there. It goes straight to voicemail. If you got something you'd like me to tackle, a topic you'd like to have addressed by me on the show, then give me a call and let me know. 949-354-2483. And without further ado, let's jump in. As most of you, I think, know by this point, I used to be a pastor. Okay, I was a pastor in Calvary Chapel, which is a Southern California-based kind of non-denominational megachurch type thing. And I was a pastor also in the Presbyterian Church in America after going to Westminster Seminary in California. So my background is really theology and especially exegetical theology. You know, when you compare me to someone like Peter Rollins, someone I'm a big fan of and a patron of as well, you know, he and I are saying very similar things, albeit he is coming from a philosophical background, whereas my background is not philosophical at all. I mean, I dabble, you know, but really where I'm coming at these questions from is from the standpoint of theology and especially Bible. You know, ever since I was 16, I was like a Bible guy. You know, I would read it, I would consume it, study it, you know, just, you know, notes in the margin, the whole thing, right? And even now, despite not preaching it anymore and not reading it regularly anymore, nevertheless, it's still a topic that is never far from my mind, and I'm always engaging it, at least indirectly, through the books that I read, etc. Now, as an evangelical, it was all so simple. You know, the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is inspired, which means it's breathed out by God. The Bible is inerrant. It has no errors. It has no mistakes. There are no contradictions anywhere in there. It's a perfectly harmonious whole, you know, with all 40 plus of its authors writing over the course of many, many centuries in perfect agreement about every little thing, right? That's the kind of the evangelical idea of the Bible. And in fundamentalism, it's even more kind of hardcore, you know, because in fundamentalism, it's all or nothing. Historically, evangelicalism was kind of like a kinder, gentler fundamentalism, but still, whether people call themselves that or not, it's fundamentalism, the specter of fundamentalism, that is very much alive and well lurking beneath the surface for so many people. Maybe you, as you're listening to this, you find yourself coming from that background, a kind of all or nothing approach to the Bible, where the slightest deviation, you know, the slightest hint of disbelief about this fully orbed system, and the whole thing just crumbles like a mahjong tower, you know, when you make one false move and everything crashes to the ground. So if you entertain skepticism about, say, the idea that God created the Earth and the solar system 6,000 years ago, if you doubt that, or if you doubt that Noah fit all those animals on the ark during the worldwide flood, or that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, if you doubt any of these things, well, then you may as well just join the ACLU, become an abortion doctor, and just teach your kids to cross-dress, because your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is hereby revoked. Indeed, any capitulation to any secular pagan theories like evolution or climate science, these things are tantamount to selling your birthright, you know, like that profane man Esau, basically giving up and relinquishing your claim to being a Christian. But, you know, I'm sorry, things are just not that airtight and simple. You know, for the next few weeks on this show, we're going to be talking about the Bible. We're going to be tackling some of these issues, some of which I'll highlight now and some of which we'll talk about in just a moment with our guests. But my point is not to advocate for anything in particular. My point is not to convince you of anything. My point is just to show that any facile, smug approach to Scripture is just a recipe for disaster, because it is not as cut and dried as we often think it is or want it to be. So we're going to talk about, for example, the issue of the canon. The canon is a Greek word. It refers to the collection of books that make up the Bible, right? In the Protestant Bible, there's 66 of them. In the Catholic one, there's like seven more, right? But how do we know that the table of contents at the beginning of the Bible is correct when it's not actually part of the Bible itself? I mean, how do we know that Matthew wrote Matthew? I mean, he doesn't end it by going, "Love, Matthew." You know, we don't know. How do we know that he wrote it? How do we know that the books that are attributed to Luke are Lucan, or to Paul are Pauline, right? I mean, if, as we learn growing up in evangelicalism, if those who initially recognized and collected the books that we call the New Testament were themselves fallible men prone to error, then how can we trust their judgment? How can we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that these 27 New Testament books are the ones that are supposed to be in there, right? If the table of contents isn't part of the inspired record, and if the men who collected and recognized and debated about those books were themselves fallible men who could make mistakes, then how do we know that we have the right books, right? What's to keep us from adding some or subtracting others or redacting the ones that are already there. We're going to talk also in the coming weeks about, you know, how do we deal with the half-baked morality of the New Testament? Look, despite Jesus, you know, obviously dignifying women and elevating women, how do we explain what Paul says to them when he says, hey, you women, pipe down in church, right? Just zip it, right? Shh. Zip it. If you have a question, ask your husband at home. He's like the Lord of you or whatever. How do we explain that? How do we explain, you know, speaking of Paul, he says that in Christ there's neither slave nor free, but then he turns right around and tells slaves to obey their masters and tells masters to be nice to their slaves. I mean, how is that anything but a stopping way short of where it would seem, you know, given Jesus' words about being set free, how is this anything but a stopping way short of that ideal of freedom for all people? How do we explain that? And the topic we're going to talk about today, what do we do with all these Old Testament accounts where God is, you know, depicted as some sort of unhinged lunatic, right? Whether it's the Canaanite genocide or the worldwide flood or whatever it might be, telling people to smash their babies against the rocks. All these kinds of like just gnarly, violent depictions of God. How do we explain those things? Do we take it literally or not? And if not, what does that say about what the Bible even is? You know, what actually is it? If it's not some airtight, inspired, inerrant account of everything that happened that we're to take literally, then what do we do with it? How do we approach it? Well, joining us on the show is one of my favorite writers that I've discovered in the last several years, Brad Jersak. He's written a number of books, one of which has been very helpful and informative for me. It's called A Christ-Like God. And I've asked Brad to come on. He is an author. He's a speaker. He's a scholar. And he lives up in British Columbia, right above me. And so I'm going to see if I can get Brad on the horn here. Hang on just a second.
Hello.
Hi, I'm looking for Dr. Bradley Jersak.
Speaking.
Hey, Brad. Thanks for taking a couple moments to chat with us today. Really appreciate it.
My pleasure, Jason.
I've read your A More Christ-Like God as well as your book, Her Gates Will Never Be Shut, both of which were really helpful and clarifying for me. So first off, just thanks for those books and the other work that you've done.
Oh, my pleasure. That's very kind.
Now, I'm wondering, first of all, in your More Christ-Like God, your basic overall thesis, could you just quickly state that for us and unpack it a little bit? And then we're going to go talk about some of the ramifications of that thesis.
Sure. So I've called the book A More Christ-Like God because, first of all, I'm not saying that God isn't Christ-like, but rather that some of the images of God that are prevalent in the world, both historically and today, both within Christianity and in other religions, have been very unchristlike and in fact toxic. So for example, in the book, I unpack how I see various images of God competing in the world and even in the Bible in terms of God being an angry, punitive, violent judge on the one hand, but at other times in our experience, maybe he seems like a distant, absent landlord or a neglectful father who's nowhere to be found when we need him. And then we have another sort of false image of God that seems to me very much like a doting grandfather who we can manipulate. And if we would just pray the right incantations, he would sort of give us our three wishes. So you get these various versions of toxic images of God, and these are tremendously dangerous in that we end up becoming like the God we worship. On the other hand, maybe we create the God that we project from ourselves. So angry people tend to have an angry God. Merciful people tend to think of God as very merciful. People who've gone through tremendous suffering and let's say trauma, they may have a God who's that distant and silent. And so it ends up infecting our own lives and how we see the world and even how we live. And so that can be troubling. The thesis of my book is that God is not like any of those toxic images, but rather that God is love revealed perfectly when he came in person, incarnate as Jesus Christ. And so I go to the scriptures on that and I say, look, at what if God is exactly like Jesus? And so you've got these key texts, John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews 1, that Christ is the exact representation of God's likeness. Or in Colossians, where Paul says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Jesus in bodily form. And so there's this claim that, A, God is what we'd say Trinitarian love, eternal love, and that love has shown up in this world, self-revealing as Jesus Christ. And so if we are to look at him in terms of what is the nature of God, we get a clear idea, focused most precisely at the cross. And sort of the climax of that then would be that if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus and you look especially at the cross, where we see God is self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. And that is the kind of God we might not only want to believe in, but also then emulate with our lives so that we are more Christ-like people. That is to say, more love-centered people, people who give themselves in behalf of the world, people who are able to radically forgive not only family, friends, neighbors, but also enemies. And then also those who, when I say co-suffering, I'm talking about being in solidarity, even with the other who is not like you, but seeing we're in a common predicament and we're willing to walk with people. And that this is actually what God is like. That's the premise of the book.
Now, I was under the impression that Jesus was like a cage fighter, with an AR-15 flexing his muscles and thumping his chest. Are you telling me I'm wrong?
You could be wrong, and yet you've raised an important problem. Just as there are many false images of God that are corrected in Jesus, there are also many false images of Jesus, ranging from the cage fighter to the sort of hippie dropout. And everything in between. So even Jesus can become a projection of yourself. Perhaps we might say that false image comes from looking in the mirror. And so I end up thinking of Jesus as a Prozac version of me, or maybe a cracked out version of me, whatever. And so we need some quality control there. And that's another thing that I recommend in the book, and I'll recommend here, is that our quality control does come from the four Gospels on the one hand, where we see the life, death, resurrection from four perspectives of eyewitnesses or people who the eyewitnesses recounted the stories to. That's one hand. But also, I have a living relationship with Christ in my heart. Now, what do we do with this? Well, what I am perpetually doing in terms of discernment is I'm saying, I need to compare the Jesus of the Gospels with the Jesus of in my heart, and that these are interdependent witnesses about what God is like. Because on the one hand, the Jesus in my heart could just be a projection. So I need the Gospels to really clarify that and correct that where it's true. But also, the Jesus in my heart can bring correction to my bad interpretation of the four Gospels. Maybe I have had bad teaching, or I've inherited some kind of grid through which I'm reading these Gospels incorrectly. But my living relationship with this one can bring correction to that. So I'm always taking the two, my heart and the four Gospels, and I'm saying, let's look at the two Jesuses there. Where aren't they lining up? And what needs to happen with that? And as we continue to do that, and we're like, we could say, permeated with the Gospels and a life of prayer to this living one, then perhaps we're going to get closer. I would also want to then check with you, and check with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and check with the historic Christian church, their experience, and so that I'm not just making up my own thing. And while I'm also saying, at some level, everyone does,
So what would you say are some of the implications of your thesis for some of the traditionally troubling Old Testament accounts, whether it's the flood or the Canaanite genocide or many of the other images that we see of the God of the Hebrews, who appears sometimes unhinged, maniacal, violent.
Yeah. Well, I'll give you a historical effort to do that, and then my own recent understanding. So historically, the first century, the church really noticed how Jesus Christ is all over the Old Testament. They're like, wow, he's everywhere. And Jesus helped them to see this on the road to Emmaus, that the law, the writings, the prophets, they were all pointing to him, and he was showing up sort of prior to the incarnation and revealing God there. But when you get to the second and third century, they also start noticing, wait a minute, a lot of what God is purported to be doing in the Old Testament is not worthy of the God revealed by Jesus. In other words, the Abba that Jesus very clearly revealed, in fact, self-revealed, because we believe that Christ is God in the flesh, he comes along and you just say, that God, the God Jesus points to and embodies, could not have commanded genocide, could not have said, show no mercy, could not have said, kill even the babies. There's no way. So in those early centuries, second and third century, they're like, well, now we see the similarities, but what do we do with the differences? And the options seem to be a heresy called the Marcionite heresy, where they said, let's just toss the Old Testament. It's just no good to us. It's wrong. The church said, no, that's not quite it. And then they looked at also perhaps saying, well, maybe it's two different gods. There's Yahweh, he's the bad God, and then there's this creator God revealed by Jesus, and he's the good God, and we'll just divide it up. And the church also said to that, no, that's Gnosticism. We're not going to do that either. In those days, what they settled on at the time was this, that the God revealed in the Old Testament always has to be exactly like Jesus, and when he's not, we chalk it up to that we just take it as that's how the people saw God, and we can use those kind of passages metaphorically, but you can't take them literally, or you create an idol, a monstrous blasphemy, they said, if you literalize those pictures of God that aren't Christ-like. Today, I would say it more simply, perhaps, if I'm sharing with a nine-year-old. I'm thinking of a particular nine-year-old named Malachi who asked me this question. I said two things to him that seemed to help him. One, that Jesus sort of settles how we look at the Old Testament in John 10:10, when Jesus says this, it's the enemy who steals, kills, and destroys. I come that you'd have life and have it more abundantly. So when you see destruction and death dealing, that's not God. When you see life and redemption and all of the things associated with the tree of life being life-giving, we associate that with the one true God. And then his second question was this, but then why does it say God did this? And the answer I got from Pete Enns, which is quite helpful in his book, The Bible Tells Me So, is this, because God let us tell the story. So when we tell the story, we tell our experience as best we can from our perspective. And that's going to include our worldview that can be bigoted, it can be racist, it can be nationalistic, it can be militaristic, all of these things. Meanwhile, God is working with his people and they're telling their story and they're beginning to get glimpses that God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, while also thinking, wow, he wants us to go wipe out people, you know. That kind of tension comes to a fever pitch when finally God must come in the flesh himself and reveal himself as he truly is, and then gives us a clear vision that allows us to see those toxic passages are not revelations of God, but really they're a revelation of us. The Old Testament is about us. So that's the short version. I'm going to have to probably do a whole book on the longer version.
Oh, well, I'll be reading it for sure. Now, what, Brad, would you say, because if we step back from these particular instances, whether it's the flood or the or genocidal passages or whatever, and we take what you're saying and back up and sort of ask the bigger question. I think that question is, well, what does this mean for our understanding of the Bible itself? I mean, what is the Bible? Because if we're going to say that the Bible is a reflection of the historical contingent understanding of those who wrote it, and it says more about them than it does about God, then the bigger question becomes, then how do I think about the Bible itself then? What is it? You know, it seems to fly in the face of a lot of evangelical inerrancy and infallibility kinds of claims. What would you say is a more healthy way to think about the nature of Scripture itself then?
Well, one thing I like to talk about is how the Word of God is inerrant, infallible, and inspired. And when he was 18, he grew a beard. In other words, I'm challenging this premise that the Bible is the Word of God and our final and sole authority for life and practice. That is bibliolatry. That is displacing Jesus Christ as our final authority for life and practice with a book written by people that was meant to point towards him. So if Jesus Christ is the Word of God, then what is the Bible? That's your question. I think of that from a few angles. One is I would say that the Bible is a polyphonic, or we could say a multi-voiced, inspired, faithful reflection on the experiences of the people of God with the God who is revealing himself as with them. In that sense, it is a work of genius, and it is an epic narrative of our life with God, as God is reaching out to us and we're reaching out to God, and we're actually connecting here and there. And then somehow that story is drawn together over many centuries and through many authors and narrators and editors, such that it ends up pointing to the drama of redemption by which God will save the world. And the amazing thing about it is, you know, you've got people minimizing the Bible in the sense of, well, there's lots of authors. I kind of see it this way. What if there's like one super genius author and many narrators? So when I wrote a novel once, and I've got multiple narrators, and none of them are omniscient. In fact, some of the narrators don't even know what they're doing, and like they have a perspective. Your narrators off in a work of literature, your narrator often shares the perspective of the characters, but the author knows where the story's going. And I kind of see the Bible that way, is that we've got all these author narrators who are contributing to the grand, this epic story of redemption. Meanwhile, the Holy Spirit is part of that and taking it towards a climax where you have this rare occasion where the author himself becomes a character in the story. You get that in at least one book by Stephen King, another one by Douglas Copeland, but it's kind of rare and usually cheesy. But in this case, like the author of the book shows up as the central character to which the whole book was already pointing. So I am thinking of the Bible as a whole once again, and I am thinking of God as the author once again. I just see how narrative works, and that that you have, what do you call this, fallible narrators under an infallible author. It's a theory.
Well, no, I think it's helpful because, ironically, you know, a more fundamentalist or evangelical person would hear what you're saying and interpret it as an attack on Scripture. Whereas I think that this approach, or something like this approach, that recognizes tension within the text, recognizes tension between authors themselves, and recognizes the fact that the Bible itself is susceptible to the contingent perspectives of those who wrote it. I think, ironically, far from attacking Scripture and undermining people's faith, what this does is it provides a context in which people can push forward and move forward once they've wrestled with these issues, you know, because so often, you know, somebody growing up in a Christian home goes off to college and they've got this kind of hermeneutic that's very, very sort of fundamentalist or literalistic. And it takes about 9 seconds for their faith in the Bible to be undermined. And then their faith just crumbles. Whereas I think what you're helping people recognize and what I try to do in my work too is to show people that, no, you can have honest wrestling matches with some of the things in this book, and even to the point of saying, I don't think that this really happened the way it's described here, and yet your faith doesn't crumble, but if anything, it's strengthened.
Wow, that was as brilliant as it was articulate. I like that. And the thing is, I believe now I'm taking the Bible more seriously than I ever have, because now I'm allowed to see where the Bible is in tension. I can actually undergo the text as it actually expresses itself instead of making it fit my hermeneutical system, whereby this is a flat book and everything has equal authority and there is no tension. It's like, how is it possible to even conclude that when you read the Bible? Well, if your lenses are thick enough, I guess you can. But this is something that, it's a modernist problem in that sense. Evangelicals have bought largely, or fundamentalists of various kinds, have bought into a modernist, literalist hermeneutic that really plays into the new atheists, where they're reading the Bible and they're like, look, there's a contradiction. I guess your faith is over. And we're like, oh, I guess you're right. My faith is over. Whereas, let's say, Philo of Alexandria, who was a Jewish rabbi who passed away during the time when Jesus was growing up, he had already settled this. He's like, well, you don't take it literally. That's crazy. God would never do this. That's not how you read it. And the early church really paid attention to his hermeneutics. And even today, these days, I contacted a practicing Jew who was studying under some rabbis in New York. I'm like, what do you do with these violence narratives in Joshua? And she just laughed at me. She's like, well, they never happened. I'm like, what? And she goes, Orthodox Jews don't believe that. These are texts in tension that we developed as we're trying to sort out our own history. And we're writing and instead of undermining my faith in the Bible or causing me to set it aside on the shelf, I'm like, oh my goodness, this is brilliant. I'm going to go back to the text and look more carefully now than I ever have. I'm going to honor the genres that are there. I'm going, including fiction, including mythology, the Jews knew this 2,000 years ago. It's just, and probably Christians did for a while too, at least up until the Reformation, when we got a bit literalistic about the whole thing and tried to make the Bible what it wasn't, which sort of its own deity, the fourth person of the Trinity.
Yeah, I really like your word bibliolatry, because I think it's very apropos. Thank you, Brad. I know you're a busy guy. Can you maybe give our audience, is there something you're working on? Is there a website where people can buy your stuff? Is there something that you want our audience to know about with respect to the work you're doing lately?
Well, if they haven't got A More Christ-like God yet, they can find that at ptm.org. And that's a place where I also have a blog, and I'm editing a magazine called CWR Magazine, Christianity Without the Religion. But the book can be bought there, and have a look around the website. It's ptm.org, or on my own website, bradjursak.com. And I'm happy to connect on social media too under that name.
You know, I'm eventually going to do an episode on the topic of hell, and having read your book, Her Gates Will Never Be Shut, I'd love it if you'd come back and chat with us again.
Oh, I'd love to do that.
All right, Brad, thanks so much.
Thanks for having me.
Hey, dude, this is Sam. Hey, got a quick question for you, discussion prompt. So following on to my prior question, where I talked about Pope Francis and saying something and asked you to explain it, so he told us that fake news is, quote, satanic, saying that journalists and social media users should stay away from it. So I want to ask you this. Does the resistance against Trump now become a holy war? Discuss.
All right. Thanks, Sam, for the question. Dude, I would love nothing more than for there to be a good old-fashioned holy war, you know, against Trump and against his administration. I mean, I'm talking like medieval, right? Just like soldiers with shields with crosses emblazoned on them, you know, like Jesus people storming the gates of the White House to toss this guy out. Just burning the distinction between the church and state to the ground, you know, just this once. But, you know, obviously, it's kind of hard to have a holy war against something that 80% of the supposedly holy evangelical people in this country voted for and still support, right? I mean, it's not easy to muster our forces together against this guy when they all seem to still, with full throats, support his policies, which I would argue and have argued are at best xenophobic, racist at worst. You know, I talked about this in episode 8 of this show, where I kind of argue that American Christianity has sort of shat the bed on this one. You know, I mean, they've forfeited any claim to moral authority, you know, to the point where so much credibility has been lost that many will never take anything they had to say seriously again. But, you know, ranting aside, you know, I've dealt with all this before, but kind of to get to your question about what the Pope said about fake news, you know, I don't know. I guess my answer would be, what can we do? What are we going to do? I mean, we live in a post-fact society, don't we? In which people actually believe that Hillary Clinton ran a child sex dungeon in the basement of a New York pizzeria, which, by the way, doesn't have a basement. And once it was shown on, I don't know, InfoWars or FreedomEagle.Facebook or some other bullshit fake news agency, somebody actually went there with a gun and shot the place up. Now, as long as we live in that kind of world, that kind of society, then I don't know what we can do to combat fake news. I appreciate the Pope saying that it's, you know, it's satanic and we need to stop it. But dude, I mean, come on, we can't even agree on the shape of the earth anymore. And so I don't see much hope for eradicating fake news anytime soon. So anyway, sorry to bum you out, dude, but like I said, I'm in kind of a shitty mood today. So there you go. All right, before we finish up here, I seriously need a minute.
Now, it's time for Jason Needs a Minute.
Okay, what is with this new thing of where everything is suddenly tip-worthy? Now, I get it when it comes to servers and restaurants, okay? I get it. And if you know the history of it, you know, it's not that great. I mean, after the Civil War, certain places would hire ex-slaves and refuse to pay them and force them to work for tips, okay? It's messed up, you know, but it is what it is. But in the last few years, it's everywhere. I mean, I go to a coffee house and I order at the counter. And then here's what they do. They have a little credit card machine that swivels, and they'll turn it around to me, and they'll say, it's going to ask you a quick question, and then you can insert your card or swipe it. And of course, what it's asking me is, how much of a tip would you like to give? 25%, 50%? And it actually forces you to choose one while they're standing there looking at you. You know what? Why don't you ask me the question? Don't tell me the machine is going to ask me a question. Why don't you ask me? Why don't you stand there and say, in addition to paying for your overpriced cup of plain coffee, can I also have $2 more? I mean, it happened at Domino's the other day, where I drove to pick up my pizza so as to avoid having to tip a driver and wait an hour for it. I mean, look, my girlfriend is in the restaurant industry, okay, and has been for years. I am a really good tipper in restaurants. But if all you're doing is standing at a register and telling me how much shit costs and you didn't get tips 5 years ago, what makes you think you get one now? I mean, where do you come off? Now, of course, I know the answer, right? The answer is they're putting pressure on you. They're forcing you to make a decision in front of them while they stare at you. I'm forced to press a button saying no tip. Right in front of you. It's like when you ask me out loud at the grocery store whether I'd like to help cure breast cancer. You know what? No, I would not. I would not like to do that. mainly because I see no connection between my donating an extra dollar and breast cancer somehow being cured. But also, I don't respond to manipulation and guilt. I'm sorry, I gave up on that when I quit my ministry. And so while I may buy a homeless guy a meal, I'm not tipping you for doing nothing but swiping my credit card. And dude, you don't even do that anymore. I have to do it now. So suck it.
This has been Jason Needs a Minute.
All right, to play us out of the episode, we've got Gregory Alan Isakoff, who is he's a singer-songwriter in the vein of guys like Sam Beam of Iron and Wine and William Fitzsimmons and Damien Rice and others. And I was listening to him today, and it's weird because I usually, for some reason, get drawn to this sort of music in the autumn. You know, as the shadows get long and you start to feel a bit of a chill in the air, that's when my heart just kind of turns toward acoustic music. And here it is, March 3rd, and for some reason, I was listening to him today. He is great, and this is one of my favorite songs by him. It's called John Brown's Body. Here's a snippet. We'll see you later.
There's always the creaks and a stranger sound.